Well, for our time together this afternoon, let's take our Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 53. Debbie just mentioned that a couple of moments ago and how the Lord used this chapter in her life. And we want to look at this wonderful chapter together. I can say it again, this is the best chapter yet. The best chapter yet. We've been waiting all 53 chapters to get here, and here we are at this wonderful portion of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 53. We're actually going to begin at the end of chapter 52 in verse 13. The title of the sermon today is "The Servant Suffers as the Substitute for Our Sins." I think a good way to sort of preface before I even read this will lift your heart with joy if you know God. If you're bored, then you must examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray. Every word of this portion of Scripture is absolutely perfect and full of an infinity of meaning. Lord God, you have written this. Only you could prophesy this. Only you could accomplish this. Only you would do this. Would you please teach us, edify your people, save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that you're walking down a desert road. You're walking down a desert road and you're in the land of Israel. Your sandals are dusty, it's been warm outside, and you're very sad. You're very sad. And the friend that you're walking with is also very sad. Because the man that you have put your trust in to save you has just been put on a cross. You're walking down the road and you're sad. And then this man appears. And he begins to walk with you. And he asks, what has gone on? What are the recent events in Jerusalem? And you explain to this friend the recent events that have taken place in the city of Jerusalem. And then that walker in the group said, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That's Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. And then the Bible says this, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all these things concerning himself in the scriptures. What a sermon that must have been. I mean, don't you wish that you were there on that desert road to hear Jesus preach about himself from the law of Moses and from the prophets? What a sermon that would have been. And I bet Isaiah 53, I mean, surely Isaiah 53 was in that sermon that Jesus gave about the Hebrew scriptures that prophesied about the coming one. But you need to know something. You need to know something, that every Sabbath in the Jewish synagogues, they have a reading of the law. They call that the Torah, and the reading of the prophets. They call that the Haftorah. They have these readings. And when they come to the prophets around the time of August each year, they read one Sabbath, Isaiah 52, verses 1 to 12. They stop at verse 13. You gather together the next Sabbath, and guess where they pick up? Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53 is not read publicly in the synagogues. And we want to study this chapter that is unknown to so many. Jesus said later on in Luke chapter 24 that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. And so Jesus opened their minds so that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, we want to know these things as well. We want God to give us illumination. We want God to shine the spotlight upon our hearts through the Word of God. Because as one writer said, and I think he's absolutely right, this servant's song in Isaiah may, without exaggeration, be the most important text in all of the Old Testament. And I think he's exactly right. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Here you are in Isaiah. You've got your Bible open in front of you. Remember, we looked at Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, which has the theme of trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Not yourself, not your money, not the nations, not your leaders. Trust in the Lord. But starting in chapter 40, there are these 9 chapter sections in the book. In the first 9 chapters, Isaiah 40 to 48, God says, I'm going to deliver you physically out of exile. The final 9 chapters of Isaiah are all about God's deliverance from the curse in the coming earthly kingdom. But in between those 9 chapters is a middle 9 chapter section that talks about how God will deliver his people spiritually from their sin. But we could take that, as significant as that middle section is. That 9 chapter section has 4 chapters that talk about deliverance for Israel. And then 4 chapters at end that talk about responses of Israel. But then there's 1 chapter in the middle, Isaiah 53, that highlights the servant who will save his people from their sins. Our chapter today is the mountain peak in all of Isaiah's book. This is the breathtaking capstone in all of Old Testament literature. This is the highest point that we have gotten to that leads us fully to the glory of God, fully to the glory of Christ, fully to the gospel. There is no greater message in all of the world that could ever compare with this chapter that we're looking at here tonight and for the next month and a half or so together. As we look at the structure of this chapter, Isaiah 52 and 53, this is all prophetic. It's all prophetic writing from Isaiah's hand regarding the future, regarding Messiah, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section, there are 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. There are 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. So tonight we're going to have a flyover, and then for the next 5 weeks we're going to kind of look in depth at what really happened at the cross. The first section and the 5th section are parallel. And then the 2nd and the 4th are parallel. And then you've got a middle section that's kind of the high point. It's kind of like you've got the pieces of bread on the outside, but you've got all the meat sandwiched in the middle. That's verses 4-6. Look at that with me in your Bible. The middle part of the whole section begins in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Well, if we look at this 3-verse section, notice verse 4 and 6 are parallel. That God is the one who strikes the servant as he dies for our sins. In the very middle, in verse 5, is the high point of the whole section, of the whole chapter, of the whole book of Isaiah, of the whole Old Testament. Messiah is pierced and crushed for your sin so that he might bring you the full wholeness that you need to be reconciled to God. Now, this is a remarkable chapter, and I know Debbie mentioned it in her testimony, but you need to know that Jewish rabbis, until about the 1100s AD, all, without exception, affirmed that this referred to Messiah. They all believed that this was a messianic portion of Scripture. Even an Aramaic translation, they call it the Targums, in the first century, the time of Jesus, here's how they began to interpret Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, will prosper. So even the Jewish people at the time of Jesus read this and affirmed that this was messianic. That's why Isaiah 53 has been called the torture chamber for the rabbis. It's been called the torture chamber for the rabbis because of the clear prophecy of a coming man. But it's not just a man, he's also God. And this God-man is going to come and he's going to be rejected. And he's going to be mistreated. And then he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to rise from the dead for the salvation of his people. I wonder who that could be. A young lady was born in the West Bank. And she recently said, I finally picked up what she called the forbidden chapter of my Hebrew scriptures. And I read the forbidden chapter and she said, I came to believe in my Jewish Messiah. Well, how do we interpret this? How do we interpret this amazing portion? I want to mention this in the next handful of weeks because I think it's so important. Number one, this is all a prophecy regarding the future. When Isaiah wrote this in 700 BC, this was 700 years before Jesus was born. This is prophecy. But hold on a second. If you look carefully, all the verbs are past tense. In the Hebrew language, there is a way of writing in the future, listen, where you're so certain of something that will happen, you write about it in the past as if it's already happened. You know this in Romans 8. Those whom God foreknew, these he predestined. Those whom he predestined, these he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, past tense. Well, I'm not perfect yet, neither are you. But he's writing about the future in the past because he's so certain that it's going to take place. That's this chapter. It is a prophecy of the future written because it is so sure to happen. But at the same time, let me give you another way that we need to think about this chapter. This chapter is also written in the past tense because there's something else going on. This chapter is full of hope because this chapter will be the confession of the Jewish people Israel when Messiah comes on the white horse in Revelation 19. And according to Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, a fountain will be opened for the Jewish people Israel. They will look up and they will see the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn and they will repent and they will trust in their Messiah. I think Isaiah 53 is the confession that the Jewish people will say on that day when they look back at the Messiah whom they crucified. I also want you to know, according to Isaiah 53, this is a chapter that has been literally fulfilled. Literally fulfilled, meaning what Jesus did on the cross, it has literally been fulfilled. And then it's also profoundly theological. Now, as if I haven't set the stage enough, let me sort of whet your appetite a little bit more for what we're going to study in coming weeks. One writer said, without exaggeration, this is the most important chapter in all the Old Testament. J. Vernon McGee said, here we have a photograph of the cross. One German commentator said, this chapter was written as if Isaiah was at the foot of the cross with the blood bleeding down upon him. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this chapter is all gospel. Martin Luther said every Christian should have this chapter memorized by heart. Martin Luther lectured on Isaiah 53 and he said it's not enough to just know the content of this chapter and the suffering of the chapter. No. You need to know that Jesus suffered and that he was cursed by God and that he was killed for you. These words, us, for us, must be written in letters of gold. I love that. So we've come to Mount Everest. We've come, as it were, to the peak of the mountain where we look and see the beauty that everything has been leading to. Everything has been guiding us to the high point of this chapter. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the deacon, the man Philip, was going down a desert road and the Spirit of God said, there's a chariot over there. Why don't you go up to it? And Philip is walking up to the chariot and there's someone reading. And guess what they're reading? A portion of Isaiah 53. And Philip goes up to that chariot and Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you know what you are reading? The Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And one of the great verses, Acts chapter 8, says, beginning with this scripture, he then preached Jesus to him. From Isaiah chapter 53, I want to preach Jesus to you. Let's just kind of do a flyover together. Just a flyover of the chapter very quickly and very briefly together. Let's look first at your glorious Christ is divinely exalted. He is divinely exalted. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold! It's like Isaiah says, I'm grabbing you by the collar. I want you to listen. I want you to wake up. I want you to hear that the servant, verse 13, will prosper. The Hebrew means he'll be exalted. And he, verse 13 says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. There's another time this couplet of words occurs. It's Isaiah chapter 57, where the Lord is high and exalted, and he dwells on high, and those ought to tremble at his word. He is the high and lifted up one. What's so amazing about verse 13 is this refers to God. Only God is high and lifted up, but this is talking about the servant. Implication? The servant is God. He's God. This servant is God. He has equality with God. However difficult, however gloomy things may appear in the chapter, you and I never need to fear. This servant will prosper. He will have success because he is God. But right away, look at verse 14 of chapter 52. Look at what happens here. As many were astonished at you, my people, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. It's a prophecy that Jesus will be rejected. He will be marred. He will be beaten so badly, he will be unrecognizable. He will be physically in such a state that he will be unrecognizable to people. But amazingly, look at what Isaiah does in verse 15, kind of giving a summary of the whole section. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. The Hebrew has the idea of startle. He's going to shock nations. And kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. Why? Because this one who was unrecognizable in his beatings is going to come back one day as the Lamb victorious and triumphing over all. The servant who was once marred will be seen in all of his majestic glory and all of his deity. He is the conquering Lord over all. What people had not been told, they will see it with their own eyes. What they had not heard, they will understand. These opening three verses, I think, is a summary of the whole chapter, the whole servant song. And it teaches us that your glorious Christ is divinely exalted. Second, another feature that we see here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, your glorious Christ is unspeakably humiliated. Your Christ is unspeakably humiliated. Nobody likes to be shamed. Nobody likes to be humiliated. Nobody likes to be made a mockery, much less in public. But look at verse 1. Look at what the prophet says. Who has believed our message? And it's as if the people of Israel are saying in verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is quoted in John 12. Has anybody believed this? It's kind of a crazy message. Has anybody believed this? Verse 2. This servant, verse 2, grew up before God like a tender sheep. And like a root out of parched ground. You know what that means? It's like when you're walking down a dry road. It hasn't rained for a while. And there's a dry little twig kind of sticking up in the road. It's insignificant. You trip over it. There's nothing beautiful about it. You just kind of kick it out of the way. That's the language of verse 2, speaking of the insignificant beginnings of Jesus the Messiah. He's like a tender shoot. He's just like a little root out of parched, dry, cracked ground. Unattractive, insignificant beginnings. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's not born in the palace. He's born in a stable. Amazing. Verse 2 continues, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That means that in the beginnings of Jesus' life and throughout his ministry, he was unattractive. Probably not well looking, probably not like the pictures and photos and movies that we see from Hollywood. Jesus was probably not the most handsome guy on the block. There was no halo and no glow around Jesus. He was nothing special. You would look at him, and according to the end of verse 2, no one would look upon him and his appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing appealing about Jesus. Nothing at all. God comes down from heaven? Nothing appealing about him. But he goes on, look at verse 3. This Jesus was despised. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 3 teaches us in the plural, he's a man of sorrows. I'm going to flesh this out more in coming weeks, but the Bible never gives us the indication that Jesus laughed. But he mourned. He cried. He wept. He sorrowed. He knew pain. He wasn't a flippant guy. He was God, very God, who came down in human flesh to save sinners. And he was a man marked by sorrows, grieves. The Hebrew language is this. He looks like a loser. Looks like a loser. Who wants to be with somebody who just looks like a loser? It just looked like a loser. He's despised. There's nothing worthy from him deserving of our attention. End of verse 3 says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. The word despise means I just have a lack of desire. You can go on a college campus and you can speak of the glory of Jesus. You can talk about the beauty of salvation and people just walk by. They don't have any concern for the Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible says. He was unspeakably humiliated. But also, third, this chapter teaches us that your glorious Christ is the penal substitute. The penal substitute. Now look at verse 4. This new section, verse 4, begins with the word surely. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying by this word surely, you gotta get this. You got to listen to this. Surely. Notice all the our griefs, he bore. Verse 4, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. This is the substitution of Jesus. Substitution means it was in our place. The penal means it was to death. He died in our place. I want you to look with me at verse 5, though, in your translation of the Bible. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. This word crush, we'll look at it in coming weeks. This is the strongest word in Hebrew for a violent, gory, and excruciating death. There's no kind way to put it. There's no clean way to talk about it. There's no fun way to talk about this. He was crushed for your sin. And the chastening for our well-being, for our wholeness, for our shalom is from him. By his death, you are made whole. You have well-being, you have wholeness from him. And what we love to see in verse 5 are these passive verbs. He was pierced. He was crushed. He received it from God. Why did Jesus die? He received the affliction from God. It was God's doing. God the Father did this to God the Son for you. Jesus received it. Verse 6 teaches, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered to our own way, but the Lord has put all of our sin upon the substitute lamb. But then you turn to verse 7. And we come to a fourth segment of the song, and we could say it like this. Your glorious Christ is silently submissive. I mean, if you and I were God, and we were treated like this, it wouldn't take long for us to be, strike him dead. But verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. In the most ignominious and public mockery, the shame that could not even be paralleled by someone else. It was a circus court laden with injustice as Jesus was taken before the Jewish trials and then the Roman trials. It was so unjust, so much of a circus court. And yet Jesus never defended himself. In fact, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and the Jewish elders, Jesus did not answer. And then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, said, don't you hear what they are saying against you? And Jesus did not answer them with regard to a single charge. If you look at verse 8 in your copy of the Bible, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's a kind way of saying it. He was forcefully snatched away in verse 8. That's what happened in his trials. Jesus was forcefully snatched and quickly taken to trial. And he was cut off, verse 8, from the land of the living. That's Hebrew language for he died. God came down from heaven and he suffered and he was humiliated and he was beaten and he died. Died. Verse 9 tells us about his grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Well, that's what happens when you're crucified. You die with other rebels. Jesus was crucified with wicked men. Notice the plural, wicked men. There was a thief on his left and there was a thief on his right. Truly, this was fulfilled precisely. He was crucified with the wicked. And of course, that means that they would leave those tragic victims to be hanging on a cross after they had died and they would be eaten by vultures. But in reality, look at what happens at the end of verse 9. Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Well, how does this happen? Well, God raised up a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus and put it in his own grave. We see here the suffering of the Messiah, verse 7, the death of the Messiah, verse 8, and the burial of the Messiah, verse 9. Just like 1 Peter chapter 2 says, this was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, with all of this, you and I could hear just kind of a brief summary, and I'm almost done here. Jesus, you hear a summary of this, and all the Jewish readers hear, read this, and they understand this, and all of the horrendous injustice, you're left with the question, where's God? Where's God? And that's where verses 10 to 12 at the end come into play. Fifth, your glorious Christ is triumphantly vindicated. Where's God? Answer, right there, working all of this out. He's working all of it out. Look at verse 10 in some of the most theologically amazing words that you and I could ever consider. The Lord was well pleased to crush his own son. The Hebrew word means to pound to dust. Why was God the Father well pleased at doing this to the Son on the cross in order to fulfill and accomplish the work of salvation for people like me and you. But then, verse 10, if you would render yourself as a guilt offering. Now, you've read the book of Leviticus. You know all the guilt, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering. Well, why this? Why a guilt offering? Because it's the one offering that discharges all of the debt and it sets the prisoners free because the compensation is paid in full. That's what he did. Jesus rendered himself as a guilt offering. And not only that, verse 10 says, he would see his offspring, meaning he would have many spiritual brethren. And he would prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection. And then verse 11, the result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, the servant, will look back and be satisfied. All the work that he did, all of the suffering that he endured, all the pain, he will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. Verse 12 leads us right where we began, with the exaltation of the servant. Because in verse 12, therefore, God says, I will allot him a certain portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That means one thing in the ancient world. That means you're a conquering king, and you've defeated all of your enemies, and because of that, you've taken all of their spoils. You're the king. You're distributing all of the goods to the people in your army. Oh, Jesus is the king. He is amazing. Verse 12 gives us four reasons. Look at the because in verse 12. He poured out himself to death. Second, he was numbered with the transgressors. Third, he bore the sin of many. And fourth, he intercedes. We might say with all of this, Psalm 103, verse 12. Messiah has lifted our sins off of us and carried them far away, as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. That's the chapter. It is the greatest chapter of the Old Testament. It is so rich with theology and it is so full of detail that the Gospels and the New Testament don't even give the clarity and the picture and the color that we have here in Isaiah chapter 53. This is like Pauline theology in the Old Testament 700 years before it happened. Now, in the next 5 weeks, I want to go through each of these sections together. And we want to gaze upon the servant. We want to look at this God-man. We want to ask the question, what happened at the cross? And we want to answer it from the pages of Scripture. But in the time that remains this afternoon, I want to give you some theological big picture lessons. So if you're taking notes, that was all sort of my introduction. I want to give you some lessons from the chapter. And as we go through the chapter, I'm going to mention them from time to time. But there's so much that comes out here, I've got to give it to you because I want you to jot this down or listen to it and you can come back to it at a later time or you can email me and I'll send you my notes. But I want you to take this because I want you to get these lessons because there's so much here going on in the words of this amazing servant song. Here's the first lesson that you got to get. Number one, unexpected glory. What do I mean by that? God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways are not man's ways. You say, what do you mean, Jeff? Well, God shows his unexpected glory. Get this. In the blood of a cross. What king would do that? What God would do that? God's amazing glory is seen in the most unexpected places. In a wooden cross, in a bloody Savior, in a disfigured man, in someone that's not even recognizable because he's so beaten and he's so humiliated. And yet, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of the world. I love Revelation 5, verse 9. One day when we are in heaven together, we will sing with the worshipers in Revelation 5, verse 9, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory." Glory. God's glory is seen in the most unexpected places through the blood of a cross. A second theological lesson that I want you to get, and you got to get this every single week. I'm going to hammer this home because the text does. Number two, the second lesson is the wonder of a substitute. The wonder of a substitute. God comes and invades, and he stands in for the unworthy. For those that deserve the beating of God's wrath in hell, God himself comes and says, "I'll take it in your place." And we see it in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember, the very first death in all of history is from God. God sacrificed an animal, and he took the animal skins and he clothed Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. At the very heart of the Christian gospel, the only way anybody could ever go to heaven is substitution. Without it, you have no gospel. Without it, you have no hope. A lot of people died on crosses. A lot of people were rejected. A lot of people were humiliated. The question is, what did he do on the cross? And the point that Isaiah brings out is he died in the place of, he died in the stead of, he died on behalf of, he died as the substitute for guilty people like us. The servant takes the sin, he takes the effects, he takes the punishment that your sin deserves. And he took it in full. A third lesson that I want you to get, and this is important in our culture of easy believism, cheap grace. I believe in Jesus, but I can live the way I want. I know about the cross. I know what he did for me. But here's the third lesson. There's no justification without atonement. There's no justification without atonement. You say, what do you mean by that? You need to know there's only one way for you to be reconciled to God. The chapter shows God's view of your sin. You see, what's so amazing about this chapter, perhaps more vivid and more colorful and more blunt than many other parts of the Bible, is we see here God's view of your sin. I often say that repentance is the vomit of the soul. And we think, I don't like that word, vomit. But that's what God thinks of your sin. It's vomit. It's gross. It's evil. It's heinous. And God can't overlook sin. He must punish sin. And he must crush the sin. And he pounds the sin with infinite wrath. Why does God do that? Why does God punish the Son? For your sin. We might say it like this. You can be reconciled to God because Jesus was forsaken by God. No justification without atonement. I want to give you a fourth lesson, and I'm going to develop this in a couple of weeks when we get there, but I want to mention it now because I believe there's so much help and encouragement in this. Number four, here's the fourth lesson. There is physical healing in the atonement. Physical healing that is rooted in the atonement. I'm not going to go heretical here in just a minute. I want you to hang with me. The Bible teaches in the scriptures that by his scourging, verse 5, we are healed. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 8 regarding the physical healings that Jesus performs. I want you to hear this. There is a very real sense in which Christ's atonement on the cross is much greater, much greater, much greater than we could ever imagine. The need for healing and the solution to all of our sicknesses is connected to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Maybe to put it like this, the cross of Christ touches every corner of creation in God's saving work. That even includes your bodies. It even includes your frail bodies and your sick bodies and your aging bodies. Even creation itself groans, Romans chapter 8, longing for the redemption that will come. You see, God heals a fractured creation. God heals a hurting people. He heals a debilitating illness through the cross. But here's the catch. He doesn't do it immediately, and He doesn't do it at my command. But He does promise it and guarantee one day for all believers, all sickness will be forever gone. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. One day we will be in heaven. We will be without sickness. We hope in the Lamb. We know that our trials, our struggles, our illness, our pain, our sufferings, one day will be gone. I don't believe that the atonement is all about your physical healing, but I do believe physical healing comes from the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fifth lesson, and I want us to worship the Lord because of this. Number five, there is great unity. There is unity between the Father and the Son to accomplish the impossible. The Father is not at odds with the Son, and the Son is not disobedient to the Father. The Father does not tell the Son to do something, and the Son begrudgingly obeys. There's unity. The one true God reveals Himself as Yahweh and the servant who work together in harmony to save sinners. Here's what's so mind-blowing about this. That the Father and the Son, their actions are diverse, and yet they are totally unified to accomplish one purpose. So you have a delighted Father. You have an obedient Son. And you have a forgiven people. The Father decrees it and the Son acts it out. You have the Son of God, Jesus, obeying and suffering and atoning and redeeming and saving His own people forevermore. We might say it in shorthand like this. The Trinity is perfectly at work to accomplish redemption for all of His elect. The Trinity is perfectly at work to accomplish redemption in full for all of His elect. Another lesson that really sort of follows on the heels of that one. Number six, the sixth lesson for us. Again, leading to worship. This chapter teaches an active God and a passive people. That means that your salvation is 100% from God. God actively achieves your salvation. God aggressively achieves your salvation. God wholly and completely accomplishes your salvation. You see, wretched sinners like me and like you, we just contribute the infinite evil of our sin, and God atones for that salvation by His own action. Salvation belongs to God. Being saved is given to us. God is the one who saves. You and I are the one who are saved. Salvation is fully from the Lord. This is the hope of the Christian gospel. That my God actively worked to save my soul from hell. I did nothing. I can do nothing. I can cooperate in no way. I can't bring anything to the table. I can't have any goodness to bring to God. It is all garbage in the eyes of God, because I could never be good enough to earn heaven by my own inherent goodness. Praise God that we have an active God who saves his people. Let me give you another one. Let me give you another one, another lesson that we need to get. Embrace theological paradox. Now, you and I have theology. We have theological systems. We have doctrines, and we have theology books that we read, and that's all good and right and noble and wonderful. But God doesn't always have to fit himself into our nicely defined theological boxes. Sometimes God jars your thinking. Sometimes God alarms you at what he does. Sometimes God brings a little bit of discomfort to our nice theological formulas, like God coming to earth, God suffering and being beaten and being so insignificant that he's like a stump of a root. He's unrecognizable as a man. And then he dies on a cross. He rises from the dead in order to take sinners to heaven. Who would do that? God doesn't squeeze himself into our mold of theology. He jars them at times. He challenges them at times. He reminds us that he alone is God, even when we can't always fathom how it all fits together. He's a mighty God in weakness. He's a wise God in foolishness. He's the creator God who dies. He is the one who is exalted over heaven and earth, and yet he's assaulted and bruised and scorned and crushed. You have an enthroned God over heaven and earth hanging on a cross. Heaven's heaven is crushed for your gain. This is theological paradox. And we have our theology, and we hold to our theology, and we compare scripture with our theology. But yet at times, God jars our theology, and we say, I'm not sure how all this fits together, but it says it, and I believe it. Another way that we can learn, another lesson for us, just a couple of more. Next, we have a satisfied Savior. How amazing that Jesus would come from heaven and he would obey his Father. And he would suffer and die, and then he would be raised again to heaven, and one day he will look back, and he will see the travail of his soul. He'll see the anguish of his soul, and according to verse 11 of chapter 53, he'll be totally satisfied. Christian, listen carefully. This theology is so practical. Don't ever think that your Savior is scowling at you. Don't ever think that your Savior is looking at you discontent over who you are. Don't look at your Savior as one who is begrudgingly saving you. He looks at you and he says, it was worth it. I'm satisfied in the sufferings that I endured for your gain and for your benefit. Jesus obeyed the Father not with a grudging attitude, but delightfully. The Son is satisfied with his work. He is satisfied with you, Christian. Let me say it again. God is satisfied with you, Christian, because he atoned for you. If you're a Christian, God doesn't look at you the way you view yourself with all of your sin. God looks at you as if you are engulfed in Christ and all of His perfection. That's how the Father is satisfied with you. And so is the servant. Jesus is happy and satisfied with His own. Let me give you just two more lessons here. Two more. I forget what number we are. 9. Okay. I had to skip some, so I'm out of... Number 9. We have a suffering God who gets it. We have a suffering God who gets it. Hebrews talks about how we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to know that we have a God who doesn't just say, you're suffering, just kind of get over it and just kind of endure through it. He's not some cold deity in heaven telling you to just kind of shape up and tough through it. No, He enters into our suffering. And He gets your suffering because He endured it to the highest degree. God, your God, is not far off. He enters into His creation. He is intimately acquainted with your grief. A loved one who dies. An infant who dies. Sickness in the body. Your hopes and your dreams dashed. A change of plans. An agenda that you were planning for changed. And all the physical and the emotional and the relational afflictions and sorrows and pains and griefs that you and I endure in our lives, God enters and He can relate. That's why Bonhoeffer was right when he said, only a suffering God can help us. Only a suffering God. And that's right. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. Jesus wept. He was alone. He was forsaken. He was mocked. He was blasphemed. He was ridiculed. He died. He had to trust the Father. He had to walk by faith. He went to funerals. He wept over those who died. He resisted temptation. He gets it. He gets it. And then one more lesson. One more lesson. The glory of condescension. Those in the lofty places of kingship and royalty and power rarely come down to humbleness because they might fear losing respect. They might fear looking shamed. They might fear losing their status or losing their position if they are despised by many, if they look weak, if they are scorned by people, if they're humiliated, if they're beaten. That would affect their position, their honors, their reputation. But God's plan is so different. God's plan shows us the glory of condescension, and you and I know it in this language. If you want to be great, you must humble yourself and be last of all and slave of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, the greater the condescension, the greater the exaltation. The greater the humbling, the greater the honoring will be. And what an amazing God that God became a lowly sufferer so that He might raise you, lowly sinners, to His high and exalted throne. What a God. What a God. We'll look at Philippians chapter 2. And how the Lord emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant in coming weeks. Here's, as we sort of draw this to a close and then prepare for the Lord's Supper here. It's as if the chapter was written at the foot of Golgotha. Seeing the Savior hanging on a cross, the blood flowing down. The anguish of His soul as God took your sin and He pounded that upon His own Son. Christian, this is your eternal security. It's your eternal security. The Lord took it. He paid for it. He said, it's finished.
God planned to save you. Jesus obeyed to save you. He suffered, procuring your salvation. Salvation everlastingly was won and given to you. So, Christian, you can rest in this. You can gaze at this awful cross.
And yet you can marvel in awe and say, that's where my salvation was accomplished. One of the great battles that you and I face, Christian, in this culture, is you and I live amongst the people who don't understand the gravity of their sin.
We don't either, but unbelieving sinners don't understand the gravity and the weightiness of their sin.
And yet we point them to what their sin deserves and what God has done for sinners.
And God has done the work. God has paid the full price. God did it all.
Maybe you're here today. Maybe as a young child or a boy or a girl, perhaps a visitor, maybe somebody who is here in the area for a while, and this is new to you.
You know about Jesus dying on a cross, but a lot of people died on crosses. But
what about your sin? What about your sin? How can you be reconciled to God? That's the question. How can God forgive you? And if that's you today, not knowing where you stand with God, this is what God has done for sinners like you. This is what God has done so that you might know this God and love this God and worship this God and be in heaven worshiping this God forever. What a great chapter that we will study together.
I want to close by telling you a story about a man by the name of Michael Redelnik. He's a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He's a writer and author of many books. I have some of them on my shelf. And he tells the story of how he is a Jewish man, grew up in a very observant Jewish home. And as a boy, in December, he would often see neighbors in the Chicago area as they would string lights on their homes and they would hang lights across streets in their neighborhood. And the Hebrew school teachers often dismissed it. And yet he was always curious. Why the lights? Why the Christmas lights? What is this all about? And then as a young boy, as he continued to grow and age, and he would be out and about, he would hear these songs. O little town of Bethlehem. And he says, that's about my people. In a city in my country. About the hometown of King David. And then he would hear the song, The First Noel. Born is the King of Israel. That's my people. And then he would hear the song, O come, Emmanuel. And this phrase, he would ransom captive Israel. That's my people, he would say.
Well, then as a young, curious little boy, he finally got his hands on a Charlie Brown Christmas. And he watched it.
And in watching this movie, he finally heard for the very first time Luke's version of the Christmas story from the lips of Linus.
And this young boy was hooked. He was hooked. He wanted to know more. He wanted to study more.
And so he opened up his Hebrew Bible because he wanted to study the Messiah. He wanted to know more about the Messiah. He wanted to study more about the servant. And he wanted to know more about the Savior that God had provided for his people.
And that's what we want to do. In the next 5 weeks, we want to open up our Bibles And we want to study more about this great King, this great Messiah, this great Lord, this great Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Such divine truth. It could only be divine truth because no human being could write this. And no human being could ever fulfill this. And so we're left to fall to our knees and say, what a God. What a God. What a plan to save sinners. All glory be to Jesus. In his name we pray.